Welcome to Taste and See, a conversational podcast where we discuss what it looks like to savor and share God's goodness through home. I'm your host, Jessica, and today I'm talking with Tilly, a pastor's wife, mother of four, as well as an author of several books, one of which we'll be talking about today. You might also know her from the podcast Home Fires that she's co-hosted in the past with Abigail Dodds. I'm so glad to have her on the podcast today. Hi, Tilly. Welcome.
Hi.
When I first started brainstorming this podcast just over a year ago, your name was one that came to mind pretty quickly as someone that I wanted to talk with, because your book, Broken Bread, was one that I read soon after it came out a few years ago and has stuck with me ever since. It's a one that I go back to, and I think about several parts of it in particular often, and I think it's really applicable to the topic of home and hospitality, and so I'm excited to finally be talking to you about it today. But before we go any further, can you introduce yourself and tell us a little bit about what prompted you to write the book?
Yeah, so I am a pastor's wife. I have four little ones, ages 8 down to 9 months. And we live in a really small town in Middle Tennessee called Hartsville. So my husband's a pastor in a small town church. And I moved to this town from Nashville like 10 or 12 years ago. I guess more like almost 14 years ago, actually. I just realized. Because time keeps on moving. Yeah, so I've been out here. I was here as a single woman before I got married, but I came out here as kind of like a counseling case. And then I was converted under biblical counseling with the pastor of this little church out here. And of the many things that I was dealing with just in my really rough kind of personal life in that time was an eating disorder. I was binging and purging, and that was like a really big deal, big problem for me for years. As a young adult, that started when I was like in college, and then went on for several years after I got out, was working. It was a part of a constellation of problems, you know, sexual sin and just other sin that was really dominating. But that was right in the middle of it, was the food and the eating and all that stuff. So I came out here, and the first time that I was in this community, I was staying in the home of this pastor and his wife who I was counseling with. They were just so kind, like they opened their home up for me to stay there for several weeks. And then they had me in the church. And the church out here, it's been here for like 35 years, but they've been doing a Sunday potluck for all of those years. So every single Sunday, the whole church gets together and eats a meal together, you know, breaks bread together. And it was a really big part of that early experience of being welcomed into the community to be eating with them. In someone's home, and then also with the rest of the church. And then, so I guess fast forward a few years, I learned to cook a little bit, and that was very helpful with the bulimia and with the, just with the food and understanding it. And then I got married, started having children, learning to cook for a family. My husband became a pastor, so I'm now a pastor's wife, practicing hospitality as sort of part of the ministry that we do. And I'm still seeing food being kind of a big deal among the women, even, you know, some in my church, but also like among friends and family back in Nashville, and just some weird stuff around like hip new diets that are kind of passing. They come through like a fad or something, some of them. And it seems like they just sweep everybody away for a little while, where they're like, you know, someone will show up and they can't eat food at someone's house because they're on a diet of some kind. And I totally got it. Like, I've been a dieter for half my life. So I get that. Like, I get the diet culture. I really do. But I just started thinking about how many different kind of ditches there are to fall into around food, and how it would really be great if Christian women in particular were extremely level-headed and have their heads on straight about things like that. But it seemed like we were kind of floundering a little bit as well. So and I also read this awesome book by Robert Capon. The Supper of the Lamb. That
Yes.
is, it was very influential, and a few books kind of like that, like in that genre of just books that are prose books about cooking and about food that are more thoughtful like that. And so I wanted to bring all these things together. So it's just a lot of, my life experiences and all these seasons that I've been through with dieting and food and vanity and snobbery around food and gluttony and then hospitality. And I just wanted to marry all those things together into kind of a my idea, at least, of what I think scripture makes pretty clear about food and about its function in the Christian life.
Yeah, you did just
You
that
did just
so well. I have to admit that when I first picked up your book, I did partly because I enjoyed your podcast and knew who you were through that, and then the topic I interested me in kind of a I was curious about it, but I think I picked up the book thinking I would read it almost as an outsider. I don't have an eating disorder, or I don't really feel like food issues are a big struggle for me. And then as I got into the book, I quickly realized, like, oh, I think I have the wrong idea about what this book is about, first of all. And then I think in the same, like, one chapter, you quoted C.S. Lewis and Robert Capon or Capon, I don't know how you say his name, and Joe Rigney all in the same chapter. And I was like, oh man, like, I think Tilly is a kindred spirit. It was like so many favorite authors and
No,
books,
that's
like,
great.
being tied together.
I love that.
Yeah. And then I think I just realized, like, oh, this book is, it's just really a theology of food. Like, what does the Bible have to say about food? How should Christians interact with food and eating and hospitality and in our world today? How does that look very practically for us? And I enjoyed it so much, and got so much out of it. So I really appreciated it. But I want to start kind of broad on the topic and ask you, can you give us kind of a big picture? What does the Bible say very broadly about food and how believers interact with it?
Yeah, so there's not much to be said in the Bible about what you should eat or what you should not eat, unless you go back to, Old Testament, early covenant, where there are very, very strict dietary laws for the Jewish people. And then you come to a point after Jesus has come and done his work and gone back and risen and ascended, when the church is in its sort of birth. There's a very distinct moment where some of these early believers have a clear word, because Peter has an actual vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, showing all these animals that are forbidden for him to eat personally his entire life, and explicitly saying, this is a new phase for the people of God in what they're allowed to eat. And so, I think it's pretty clear the moment when that happens is the moment when it's also time for the church to expand, beyond just the Jewish people, beyond just Israel and that geographical area, and it's time for them to go and tell and spread to the Gentiles. So that is the kind of moment when you would expect the rules around food to change, because how else do you create community with other people if you're not eating with them, if you're not able to eat with them? So, there have been some religious movements in over and over again. There will be these kind of religious movements that will come up that will say, okay, here's a holy way to eat. You have like the Seventh-day Adventist movement which is mentioned in the book, just the story of like how she developed the lady who started that. She went to the Old Testament and said, okay, look in Genesis, green leaves were given to man to eat, so that must be what we're supposed to be, vegetarians. And if you look out there, I mean, there are random movements all the time where someone will be like, okay, here is there's like the Maker's Diet, or here is the Christian, this is the holiest way to eat. And it's just really interesting to me, because I feel like scripture made it very, it has a very clear word about us deciding that there are entire groups of food that we're not allowed to eat. So for instance, you have 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13 says, all things are lawful for me. This is in the same passage, that talks about not being dominated. So it's saying, don't be dominated by anything. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. So this is the point in this passage is about sexual immorality, but it also makes the point of saying all things are lawful, but you don't need to be dominated by things. So that's I think that's a really good place to start if you want to talk about gluttony. And then talking about these whole groups of food that are off limits that we want to make off limits. You have 1 Timothy 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So that's 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. And you have 1 Corinthians 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. You have in 1 Corinthians 10 a really explicit passage talking about how to eat with unbelievers, whether you're allowed to eat what's sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. And then Romans has a really great word just about eating with other people and hospitality and preferring a brother over yourself. So, and not passing judgment on people also for the way that they eat. So that's a very important piece of that. Romans 14, 13 to 15. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The point, I think, in both that and the First Corinthians, eat whatever let's say set before you passage, the point is like people are more important than food. That's the bottom line is God made food to bless people and to feed people. And there are, if you want to make rules around food, those rules need to have to do with loving the person that you're eating with or the person that you're cooking for. They do not need to be about the actual substance, like what the food is. So I just feel like we lose sight of that because we are so afraid of the unhealthy food. I think it's a byproduct of living in this age of excess where we have so much food. We have access to any food that you want at any time, basically. And also that a lot of the food is processed and unhealthy, so we're experiencing some like physical problems, I think, and we're looking for answers, and that leads us to want to draw up a lot of lines. You know what I'm saying? So it's like there is a problem. There's a problem that we're seeing and feeling, but I think our response is that we want to make ourselves holier by drawing up lines around what we're allowed to.
And you kind of start your book by talking about drawing up lines. You talk about these four different poles or ditches that you see people generally falling into. You call them asceticism, gluttony, snobbery, and apathy. Can you walk me through all four of those and just kind of quickly tell me what those attitudes look like and the problems you see with them?
Yes, and I would say like I've spent time probably on each of these poles. So a lot of the time any individual person may bounce around because we spend time over here and then we see problems, so we jump over to the opposite extreme. So the first pair that's sort of opposite from each other is asceticism and gluttony. So asceticism is like the fear of pleasure, this sort of sense, this feeling that you have of anything that tastes that good must be wrong, or anything that is that pleasurable must be wrong, or like God is probably as stingy as we are. So if it's, almost like, that language that we use around like chocolate is sinful, or that there's moral language that we use around food. So that's asceticism where you really maybe you've spent time in being a slave to gluttony. And I do think that's the case for most of us. We've spent time being a slave to gluttony. And so we tend to swing into asceticism because we think maybe the rules will help us get a hold of ourselves. So then gluttony on the other end is not being able to enjoy something until it's over, wanting to continue an experience that is over, past the point when it is right and good. One of the big points in that chapter, which is straight out of my experience, was just that when I was a slave to binging and purging, those binges, they were not pleasurable. Like there was not, it wasn't like, oh, I'm having this slice of chocolate cake and I'm sitting here and I'm enjoying every bite of it and it's blessing me and I'm filled with remorse at the end. It's more like I started this experience, I felt guilty for it, and so I started pounding donuts because I was like, well, I'm already being bad, so I'm just going to go for it, you know. But the enjoyment ends very quickly with that kind of behavior. You know, you're not truly paying attention to and enjoying that thing. Where, you know, in enjoying something the way that it's designed to be enjoyed means that you give it your attention. You're not doing it in secret. You're not doing it standing up in the pantry, you know, or on the road or whatever. You're giving your attention to that thing that God made that you're eating or enjoying, whatever the physical enjoyment is, you know. Sometimes I think it's not that we're enjoying it too much, it's that we're enjoying it too little. We're not really paying attention to it. Okay, so that's the first two poles. That's the asceticism versus gluttony. So then the other two would be snobbery and apathy. So snobbery is like the social sinning around food, where we are using food as a social marker to make ourselves feel better than other people. Like we are the ones who heard about that ingredient first, or we are the ones who would never dream of eating at that place, or we're the ones who are on this particular diet, and we're going to tell everybody we know about where we're paleo or whatever it is. And we're instead of using food as a way of uniting people and showing hospitality and preferring others, like you see in so many of those epistles, whenever food is mentioned, it's about how food is used to connect people. And then we instead are using food to draw lines up between ourselves and other people to say, here I am, and I'm a cut above you, you know. So that's caring too much and being snobbish, where you're using it as a social marker. And then apathy on the other end of that is basically like, well, I'm not going to be like that, so I'm just going to kind of throw my hands up and be like, there's no difference between McDonald's and cooking a meal at home. Like, there's no difference between a Hungry Man frozen dinner and real food, you know. And like, I'm not going to learn, and to kind of almost sniff and like turn away at the idea that God has laid unbelievable resources at our doorsteps as Americans, or you know, if you're in the UK, or if you're in Europe, like the access to food is unbelievable. The things that I can get at the touch of a button to be ready for me at my Walmart. And I live in the middle of nowhere. So if I can get it, like other people can get it. We can cook almost anything. We can try almost anything. Like we can learn how to, the skills that we have at our fingertips, just getting on like YouTube, and you can learn how to be an artisan sourdough bread baker, and to look at all that and just be like, well, meh, you know, whatever. Especially if there are people that it's our job to feed, you know, if we're mothers, or I don't know, I mean, just women in general, we can use food to bless people. And if we decide to just kind of turn away from that, it's a real shame, I guess.
Yeah.
And it could possibly be a sinful shame.
Yeah, I think we could talk about all four of those in different aspects relating to hospitality in the home. But the one that I know that I want to hone in on specifically right now is the food snobbery. And at one point, I think you also call it fussy eating. Because I think that in talking to friends, and even just as I've started this project with the podcast and asking people online, like, what are the things that are keeping you from hosting? What are the things that make you nervous about hosting, or you think it's really difficult for you? One topic that has come up again and again, it's just this issue of food. I don't know what to make for people. So many people have preferences or rules or diets or things they do or don't eat, or they only eat organic, or I only cook this, or, you know, all these things that we've allowed to kind of mount up as just a real barrier between us and other people. And like you said, that we see in scripture that that is not how it ought to be for believers. So I think before we go into it more, I also want to make clear, which you do this well in your book, what food snobbery is not, which we're not talking about genuine food allergies. Like you have a peanut allergy and well, you should just suck it up and eat the peanuts.
Bring your EpiPen.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
We're not talking about that. Of course, there are people who genuinely have food allergies or, you know, dietary restrictions that are true health issues. And we ought to, as hosts, ought to be gracious and happy to accommodate those things. But we're talking more broadly about the person that says, oh, I only eat organic, or, oh, I can't, you know, I just prefer to not have gluten or something like that. So You already talked a little bit about this, the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, just talking about food and idolatry and about, you know, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then at the end of that passage, he wraps it up by saying, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then again, you say, like you said earlier, you said the key to this whole passage is in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And this is the way we can navigate any position in which we find ourselves. Practice love and prioritize fellowship over food snobbery. So tell me practically, how do we apply Paul's warnings there to believers in regards to idolatry as it relates to food in our 21st century lives? What do you see as like our modern version of meat offered to idols?
I mean, it is very different. What that passage is addressing, what it's talking about, that was the hang up. The hang up was, you know, a real spiritual question, you know, I think a bigger issue, the diet stuff that we deal with now. Because then it was like, this was food that was, my understanding is, you know, it's food that was offered to idols and as part of this religious, you know, ceremony. But then it was happening all the time. And routinely, it was immediately brought to the marketplace to be sold. So it was like a lot of what you would find in the marketplace had been through that process. And so not only was it sometimes like you'd have to really ask around to find out where it came from, but it might have been difficult even to find food that hadn't been through that process. So there, you know, it isn't a health question. They're not wondering, is this going to hurt me physically? They were just wondering, is it right? Is it okay to kind of get mixed up in this spiritual thing that's attached to this food? And the answer clearly in the passage is, do not worry about that. Like, don't worry about that. That stuff is not powerful on any level. If it becomes a stumbling block, the person who you're with thinks that's a big deal, then that's fine. Read the room and react accordingly. But you don't need to think that that's a big deal, because it's not a big deal. Like Christ is greater than that stuff. But here, you know, in our case, it's like, where did this meat come from? Is it healthy for us? Or is it maybe there might be a moral or ethical question if it's involved with like how the animals were treated or something like that. But I think the bottom line really holds here, that if what you're mainly worried about is your health, the other person takes priority, like the person that you're with and the fellowship around the food takes priority over, is it the absolute best thing for your body at this moment? You know, to me, it's like even, you know, that situation seemed like even a bigger, more difficult question. This seems like a very easily answered objection here. If we're just talking about what you would prefer to eat, either for health or for weight or whatever it is, whether you should be able to sit down and eat what's put before you. I'm just amazed at manners that our grandmothers, you know, everyone knew, like this is a clear, and manners that have been long term in human culture, like in African villages, you go and sit down at someone's home and you eat what's put before you because you're not going to hurt their feelings. Like go to China and you sit down and you eat what's put before you because you don't want to hurt someone's feelings. And then, you know, I've witnessed someone showing up to someone's house and not eating what's put before them because they just started a diet, you know, and it's just like, we're missing the mark here. We're missing the point of why we eat and why we eat together. You know, I think we do sometimes, it's like, well, I'm afraid because I don't want to cook the wrong thing for somebody. I want to be able to roll with the restrictions. But if it's, if it's just someone's preference, I think some of it is just us trying to impress people with our cooking. Like we don't want to be uncool, so we don't want to cook something that's not cool enough. And I just, the longer that I've do this job of just being a wife and a mom and having people in my home, the more clear it is to me that people don't really, I mean, I do know that I've got probably half a dozen or a dozen women in my life that I'm like, wow, they are incredible cooks. Anytime I go to their house, I'm specifically excited about what they're going to make because I know it's going to be great. They understand flavor, like it's going to be awesome. And then a whole bunch of other women who I don't think that about them. Like I'm not thinking necessarily about their food, but I'm so happy for them to make me a meal. And the casual meals are sometimes the most enjoyable and the most memorable because people don't, they care how you make them feel when you walk in, when you're in their home or when they come into your home, they care about you seeing them and visiting with them, you know, and the food is not the main point, you know, but it is definitely a tool. And the other thing I've noticed is that the more I didn't even say this in the book, but I just realized this in the last 6 months or so, that like in order to really get people into your home more, you have to bring the everyday meals that you cook for your family and the special company meals. You have to close the gap a little bit between those two. Like if your company meals are way up here and your meals for your family are like cereal all the time, you know, it's gonna be extremely difficult for you to last minute be like, oh, bring, you know, let so and so come on over too or whatever. Like the stress level is gonna be so much higher. So in order to have a natural habit of like once a week or whatever it turns out to be that's comfortable and good for your family to have people over, you've got to close the gap a little bit. Either you've got to bring the family meals up or you've got to bring the company meals down, but they need to be in a similar range with each other. You know what I'm saying? Of like casual, dressy.
And I think it also, like, I think about too, from our family's perspective, what does it say to them when they are getting the
I
cereal
know.
sandwiches meals? And then
I
it's
know.
like, oh, we're having someone over, so we're gonna have this really nice roast
Right.
and vegetables and
Yep.
salad and rolls, and, you know, all the whole
I
thing.
know. I've had that thought before of like, okay, today I'm gonna make the sourdough for the family only, just because it's been a while and it, you know, like they need to know that I'm willing to do that for just them, you know.
Yeah, exactly. And there's nothing wrong with having celebratory meals that you share with people. There isn't just an element of excitement and fun having people over and getting a special meal, but I think it is something to think about. If it is only you're only cooking those nice meals for when other people are coming over, what message are you sending to the people that live in your home on a day-to-day basis?
And I should also say for the record, I have done multi-course sit-down meals one, you know, a handful of times for people, ask them to dress up and we do wines with each course and all that stuff. I've never done that for my family. So there's a gap there.
There is,
Because I don't know if I don't think that would bless my kids to be given food one small plate at a time over the course of 3 hours. But we do, you know, we do tea parties and they love tea parties. We do special little glasses and on a special Saturday evening supper, you know, where we toast each other. Like we do things that are special and nice, but are not high effort. So it's just fun.
Okay, so while we're talking about kids, and this isn't something I necessarily had planned to touch on, but I think it's applicable. Well, what are ways that you work with your kids, like on a daily basis, just a day in, day out at your kitchen table at home, to prepare them to be good guests in other people's homes and eat the food that they're given? And what kind of things are you talking with them about and working with them on to help them grow in that habit?
I have to say this is a tough thing in our house actually. It really is. It is not a figured out thing, but part of the process is that we do not make meals specially for picky kids. We have one in particular who is just about the pickiest I can imagine. I just had no idea that a kid who's been given all the same food that all the other kids have ever been given, you know, would have such strong preferences. And yet that child is never given a special meal. Like they're not allowed off the hook for eating what's there. Sometimes like that food is going to sit there on the table and it's the next meal you're going to eat kind of thing. Like, I wish I had better things to say, but it's a live issue. It's better than it's been. It's better than it's been, I have to say, but it's not where I'd like it to be.
We both have young kids. We have a variation of preferences, of course, amongst our kids. And one thing we decided a few years back to kind of help them, like give them language to talk about this in the right way and things like that, is we said, you may not say about anything that mommy makes or anyone else makes for you, this is gross, or I don't like this, or it's yuck, or whatever. And we said, you may say to mommy, after you've expressed gratefulness, this is not my favorite. And that can be a way for you to express, I don't prefer this, but thank you for making it for me, mom. And so Sue, it was right after we'd started introducing that phrase to our boys. And I think they were like, our two oldest were like maybe 2 and 4 or 3 and 5. I don't know, really young. And one of them was trying to remember. He was eating a meal that he did not like, and he was trying to remember this phrase that he knew he wasn't supposed to say, this is gross, but he couldn't remember what it was that he was supposed to say. And so he was like, mom, and he was like speaking very politely and slowly, he's like, this is pretty much trash food. I was like, okay, well, thank you for that. That was not quite the right way of saying that, but
The
I'll give you an E for effort. We now, that's like a running family joke in our family.
I think last year we had not made that rule about like you may not express whatever you're thinking about the food. And I think we just were late to the game. We should have done that years earlier. So that was just probably last year. But right before, one of the instigating factors in us saying, okay, you may not complain about the you may not say negative things about the food is my son saying this is just throw uppable. Like, okay.
Yes, you
I
are.
just am not. I'm not. You can't. No. I'm
You're always grateful though when at least those things come out at your table and not at someone
Yeah.
else's house. You can
My
get some of
goodness.
those things out of their system, have a candid conversation, at home. Okay, so I do want to switch topics slightly, because I don't think we've stepped on enough toes today. There was one other thing that I
Okay.
really was encouraged by in your book, but I think it's a somewhat controversial issue in the world of Christians and food, and just what you wrote. You did a whole chapter on the topic of alcohol and how
Oh, yeah.
this is such a polarizing issue for Christians sometimes. And I don't want to demean that or downplay that. I think there's some really valid reasons why Christians have had to grapple with this topic, especially in our culture, our culture today, and the culture that surrounds alcohol so much of the time. But I just really appreciated the way you walked through that topic really gently. And, I think that most of the time I see believers landing in kind of just one of two extremes on the issue. And it's either, Christians should never drink, not ever, it's sinful, it's wicked, which is actually more the camp that I grew up in. And then there's kind of the other end of Christian freedom in this area, and they don't want to hear, don't talk to me about alcohol. I have every right to drink what I want to drink. And I don't want, please don't infringe on that freedom. And those are kind of the two polls, if you want to say it that way, that I've seen. But I also thought it would be interesting just because while you and I agree fundamentally on what the Bible says about alcohol consumption, that this is an issue of Christian liberty that we need to use wisdom on, you and I think, have chosen to exercise that liberty in different ways. My husband and I have made the decision to not drink. And again, that's for a variety of reasons. And then you and your book, you call yourself a moderationist. And so I just thought it might be helpful for people to hear us kind of talk through this. Because again, I think it's often just a very emotionally charged topic, and I don't think it necessarily needs to be. I wanted to start by reading, I think you quote it in your book, Romans 14, 17 through 21. It says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So you write about those verses in your book and you say, the spirit of this passage is clear. Our liberty always gives way to love. While eating and drinking with thankfulness is good, that good is always second best to showing care and consideration for one another. So can you talk a little bit more about this topic, especially in the realm of hospitality and how we can kind of think through this as believers?
So what's awesome about this is that I have been in a community now for all these years where there is a pretty balanced mixture of people in my position and in your position. Hmm. So people who are abstaining and people who are, you know, moderationists, I guess. And even among the four elders at our church, we have a mixture of one who doesn't drink at all, one who drinks maybe on a holiday, and two younger pastors who enjoy, you know, craft beer or whatever. So that brings some challenges, definitely, in the church when you're trying to eat and drink together and trying to love one another well. And I think what I've seen has just been awesome as far as the people just being gracious to each other, like people who drink just not worrying about it, not making something a drink, like an evening with any alcohol present, when you know there's a problem with somebody who's going to be there, just like, well, whatever, not a big deal, just don't mm-hmm. bring it, you know. And the people who are non-drinkers being extremely gracious, I would say, even when there were seasons of like people experiencing their new freedom with alcohol, maybe I would say talking about it more than they should, in my opinion. Mm-hmm. Just, you know, talking about it and joking about how, you know, we're going to get a pint tonight or whatever it is. To me, it's like, it would be at times I would be like, why, you know, why do we have to talk about this so much? I'm just saying, I saw a lot of forbearance in those years from the non-drinkers, as far as like not being offended, not taking it personally or whatever. You know, generally, I think these passages that we were just reading, it's eating and drinking that they're talking about. It couldn't be clearer about how care for the other person is paramount, and how if you feel like you're more at liberty to do something, don't pass judgment on the person who doesn't. And if your conscience is drawn up differently, you know, don't judge the person who does. And well, I think the, you know, scripture has very clear boundaries around drunkenness. So there's no question about that. Like, is it okay for Christians to ever be drunk? It's not. It's just not. So like joking about drunkenness, I'm very uncomfortable with some of the mommy drinking memes that you see online, where these like, just, you know, Jesus and a glass of wine is all I need, or whatever. You know, some of them are even kind of Christianized versions, but like the secular version is, you know, motherhood is really hard. I'm going to need three or four glasses tonight to, you know, wind, you know, and it's very, and it's, there's just jokes and jokes and jokes. And I think for the Christian, it should be very clear that that's just not language that's okay for us to use. It's not okay to joke about the fact that we use alcohol as a prop to get through life, because life is hard, you know. Mm-hmm. Like we have another gospel to give people. We have another set of, we have other good news than that, you know. So a Christian should not be joking in a certain way about that. And, you know, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. It's Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker. Whoever is led astray by wine is not wise. Like it's just clear in scripture. You're not supposed to use it that way. But you also have some very positive mentions of wine and strong drink in scripture. There's, you know, Jesus turning water into wine. It's his first miracle in a community kind of celebratory environment. Mm-hmm. You have Psalm 104 speaking of God's provision of wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So it's such a great little triad. had of like the blessings, which are all, incidentally, if you look at those three things, are all things that have been forbidden by people in the last 100 years or so, like fat. Okay, so that's one camp. Bread, that's another camp. Alcohol, there's another camp. So it's interesting to me. Like those are things that God has given to bless us and to be used in healthy and positive ways. But they're, if it was like for alcohol or for anything else, I think in the book I mentioned a section about pruning branches that are not healthy. Like if your wine drinking, your alcohol consumption is grown funny, like a branch that's grown unhealthily and it's just crooked and it's not like you have a background of alcoholism or you are struggling with just overconsumption or whatever it is, and it's clear that it's a problem, like you lop it off, like it's not worth it, or you maybe you trim it back and see if it can grow back in healthfully, but it's not worth it. It's not worth it. So
It's helpful to hear, and I think, it's just something that I have seen before, for it to be an issue that believers will break fellowship with one another over. As my husband and I have chosen to not drink right now or abstain, we, want to go out of our way when we're at someone's house, and they, often we get asked, "Would y'all drink? Would you like a glass of wine?" And we just say, "No, thank you. They're so kind to offer, but please don't feel like you can't drink. We're happy. It doesn't bother us
That's
at
very
all."
fine.
But to
Yeah.
be around it, because I think there's awkwardness sometimes around it on both sides, both the person who has chosen to drink and they don't know, like, okay, well, why have you not chosen to drink? Is it a stumbling block for you if I do drink
Right.
in front of
Yeah.
you?
Right.
And so, of course, we want to be sensitive to one another on this topic, but just outside the issue, the sinful issue of drunkenness, just putting one another at ease in this area and being kind and patient with one another, I don't think it ought to be something that divides us or makes us really uncomfortable, I guess. I have an excerpt, like, this is one of the quotes that I've had in the back of my mind ever since I read your book, and I just think about it all the time. And I think it sums up a lot of what we've been talking about already today. And you say, "The table fellowship of the church is at stake here in these small things. Our witness outside the church is at stake. Whether we are guests or hosts, we should be known as gracious people who are quick to bend in deference to others. One of the most pleasurable and effective tools we have for connecting with believers and unbelievers, fellowship over food, is endangered when we allow ourselves to become fussy eaters. We can't focus on the ministry that takes place around the table. Ministry to individuals with needs that extend far beyond the fear of sugar when we're intent on flourishing the word paleo to anyone who will listen. Food snobbery isn't just a silly social gaffe. It's an indulgence of the flesh that may have far-reaching consequences to the spiritual lives of ourselves and others." And I thought that was just a really helpful and powerful way to sum all of that up, just that this is an issue of deference and love for others when we think about how we are serving others with food in our home. I'm very grateful for the book, and I'm grateful for all your thoughts today. I often like to close asking guests if they have any lighthearted or funny hosting stories to share with us. I think it helps us not take ourselves so seriously when we hear that things don't go perfectly for other people as well. Is there anything like that that comes to mind for you?
Well, I always remember the time that I melted the bottom of my Instant Pot while I had guests over onto my own stove because I had people going through line to get like rice out of an Instant Pot and then gumbo, and I had set the Instant Pot on that electric stove top, one of those flat ones, and somebody bumped the burner while they were on their way through, and the bottom of that pot suddenly, we're all smelling like the smell of burnt plastic.
It's
It's
so
like,
bad.
it's something. Yeah. And so not only is my Instant Pot melted out completely underneath, but the stove top is covered with melted plastic and everything smells like plastic. And it was all because I decided, oh, it won't be a big deal. I can put this on top of the stove. Not a problem. And I don't know. I think it may have been that same meal, or at least it was in the same season. We had a garden that year, and my husband was trying to kill groundhogs all the time because the groundhogs were eating all the vegetables in the garden. And so one time we had a new family over for supper, and my husband saw a groundhog outside, and he was so obsessed with killing these groundhogs, he got up from the table and went and got his gun and shot the groundhog while our guests were, I mean, they were fine. Like, it wasn't really embarrassing. It was funny to them too, but
Yeah.
it's very memorable to me when my husband got up from the table with guests to go shoot a groundhog.
That's
Yeah.
really
That's pretty
Tennessee.
redneck.
Oh, that's
Yeah.
awesome. Thank you for having this conversation with me, Tilly. It's one I've been looking forward to for a long time, and I think our listeners are really going to be encouraged by everything that you've shared. You can also find Tilly in old episodes of Home Fires, and she's written for several different online publications like Desiring God and some others. So I can link to those if you're interested in more of her work. But I do really recommend the book that we talked about today because I feel like we only scratched the surface of a lot of the things that you talked about that I found so helpful in this realm of home and hospitality. Thank you for listening to our conversation today. I hope it encourages you to use the home you have to share the goodness of God in tangible ways. Any links, products, or recipes we mentioned, as well as social media tags, will be in the show notes below. You can also find our Instagram page for the show at Taste and See Podcast, where I share more practical hospitality tips and encouragement.